The Bible reading is from 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11, and it's on page 1801 in the Pew Bibles. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter.
Thank you, Sarah. I'm going to talk today about repentance. Repentance is like a funnel through which all personal revival flows. Any historic revival that has ever taken place has occurred not because there was a really good preacher or because there was a really emotional testimony or because a music group was so great that just brought people rushing to the altar. Now, all those things may have been factors, but mainly revivals happen because individuals are personally convicted of their sin and personally take steps to take accountability for it. That's what repentance is. Literally, the word that is translated repentance is the word in Greek metanoia, which means a change of mind. Now, that means that the person who repents has changed his mind about the direction that his or her life has been taking and then moves to walk in a different direction. Repentance is the first and the unavoidable step in a personal cleanup of the wreckage that sin can bring. Refusing to repent only takes you on a downward spiral and never takes you up. Repentance alone opens up the way to a fresh outpouring of God's favor in your life. Repentance is a hard thing. It's a good thing, but true repentance is a hard thing. It's not a pleasant thing. But for the true vitality of the Christian life that is available for us, repentance is a necessary thing. Really, trust me on this one. You want more repentance in your life. You really want to do this hard but necessary and good thing. Whether you are someone who's just been leading a disgusting, reprobate life, or whether you're a good Christian person who is a leader in your church and has found yourself struggling with one little sin, repentance is one of the most important things that you can do and to continue to do as long as you live. The church at Corinth was the most problematic church in the New Testament. In the letter that we call 2 Corinthians, Paul pleaded with them to halt their sinful behavior. And in verse 8, he refers to an earlier letter that he had written, a corrective letter. Some believe it was 1 Corinthians, but most scholars believe that there was another letter that we don't have that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And apparently the earlier letter was very much to the point, saying, hey, you've been messing up. You need to repent or else. And Paul evidently himself had some moments of doubt about how strong this rebuke was and wondered if maybe he came across a little bit too strong because he said, I did regret it. But ultimately, he did not regret it because it worked. Apparently, the Corinthians were wounded by the truth, but that wounding was only temporary. And eventually, they repented. And that was the cause of Paul's rejoicing. Paul rejoiced because he knew that only when the Corinthian Christians were wounded by the reality of their sinful choices could they even begin to experience the renewing power of God's Spirit at work in their lives. And people don't like to be told they need to repent. I don't know if you notice that. The first reaction is to find fault with whoever's telling them that. So you may not like me today, but that's okay. I'll live with that. I remember the first time that I heard the word repent. I was quite young, and some of my older sister's friends were making fun of her because of her outspoken faith. And they were going around raising their hands saying, repent, repent. And that was a new word to me, and I didn't know what it meant. But I could tell that they were making fun of her, even though she wasn't telling them to repent. She wasn't using that word. And she took their teasing rather well, but I could tell that they just didn't like the things that she was saying to them. I didn't understand at the time that what they were doing was actually accusing her of being self-righteous. But that is the attitude that people have when they are confronted with their own sin. It's self-righteous to tell somebody else that they need to repent. And some people will say, well, preaching repentance is fine for the apostles and for preachers, but that's not really the tender heart of Jesus for me. Jesus tells us not to judge, and Jesus wants to just forgive us, and so he's not worried so much about repentance. What a false understanding that is. What a deception that would be to believe that Jesus doesn't care if you repent or not. Of course, you know that in preparation for the ministry of Jesus, John the Baptist preached the message of repentance so that people would be in a position where they could be spiritually prepared for what it was that Jesus came to do. If they didn't repent of their sin, they would find themselves in opposition to the message of Jesus, which is what happened to the Pharisees and other religious leaders who didn't believe that they needed to repent. And while it may not have been the actual thrust of much of the teaching of Jesus during his ministry on earth, it is truly the foundation that makes all of his teaching make sense. And in speaking directly to the churches from the vision given to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, it is Jesus himself who says to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2:5, "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." And in Revelation 2:16 to the church of Pergamum, Jesus says, "Repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So as we look at what it is that Jesus is calling to do in repenting of our sins, and as we examine this passage from the book of 2 Corinthians, we will discover that there are indicators of what true repentance is. So let's look this morning at 5 marks of genuine repentance. The first one is grief over sin. Paul uses the word sorrow or some form of that word 7 different times in this passage that Sarah just read for us. And so it's important for us to see the connection between the concepts of sorrow and repentance. The word is the Greek word lupeo, which literally means greatly distressed. Grief is a very deep emotion, and most of you have felt grief at some time in your life. Some of you are going through it right now. It's a feeling that you experience when you experience a deep loss, a significant loss, usually the death of a loved one. But you also grieve other losses. You grieve the loss of a job or a marriage or even a possession of great sentimental value. Grief is a hard and complicated thing, and we try lots of other options rather than to have to deal with the awareness of our loss. We don't want to grieve, but sometimes there's just no choice. There's just no getting around that intense feeling of sadness that you have when you have experienced a great loss. So what I'm getting at is that when you sin and you are led by God to repent of that sin, that means that you have come to view your sin as a loss. And you grieve over that loss as you would grieve over other losses. Our sin creates losses of various kinds. And when we realize what we have lost because of our sin, it should cause us to grieve. It could be just the loss of innocence. Now that you've committed a particular sin, you have lost, or you now have knowledge of something that you didn't have before. You thought you wanted to know, but once you have crossed that line of disobedience, you discover you didn't really want to know after all. But it's too late. You've already sinned. You've lost your innocence. And you're grieved by that loss to the point that you have to deal with that awareness of what you've lost. Or your sin may have caused you to lose your testimony to those who don't know the Lord. You would hope to be able to witness to someone for Christ, but because they witnessed you in an act of hypocrisy, your testimony to them is destroyed. It's lost. Perhaps your grief over that loss may be what is able to restore that testimony, because if you are truly repentant, then you will feel the grief. Or your sin might create the loss of respect from those who do know the Lord, especially if your sin is a public sin. It can dramatically affect your reputation and diminish your credibility before others. Even though those who love you can still support you and love you and forgive you, your sin can still cause them to lose respect for you. And that's a huge loss in your life. You may be able to gain it back, but you may not. Probably the most important thing that you lose when you sin is your closeness to God. Even if nobody else knows anything about your sin, and it doesn't even seem on the surface that your sin has cost you anything, it's still going to cost you greatly, because it can't help but to distance you from God and to affect the closeness of your relationship with Him. And so if you understand these losses, that understanding, above all else, should cause you to repent and to do whatever you can to regain what you've lost. And the good news of the gospel is that even if you can't regain your losses, expressing your grief is what helps you to move forward and onward. Just like when you lose a loved one, your grief is an extremely powerful and difficult process, but it's one you have to go through in order to be able to move on. So this passage in 2 Corinthians is the most concentrated statement in all Scripture about the feelings of loss and grief that accompany repentance. Verse 11 adds more descriptions about the emotions that will be a natural part of this process of grieving your repentance. For instance, if repentance is real, then there will be an indignation, or perhaps a stronger word, a repulsion over your sin. Repentance brings with it a new urgency about your relationship with God and strong negative feelings toward anything that's going to injure that relationship. Now, there may be some people who might be willing to acknowledge that something they did was wrong and that it was a violation of God's desire for them, but at the same time, there is a tendency just to kind of minimize the seriousness of it. Sometimes there's even a sense of pride in our actions, even though they have to acknowledge it was something they shouldn't have done. It was a no-no. Oops, my bad. Or, oh, I shouldn't have said that. And we kind of joke about it, or even laugh about their hangover or their promiscuity or their lack of self-control. Like, it's really kind of funny, even though they know they shouldn't have done it. When you are truly repentant about your sin, you don't minimize it. You don't just correlate it with everybody else's sin. But rather, there is a disgust and there's a repulsion over that sin that makes you want to change your entire course. Job, when confronted by God about the self-righteous attitude that he had developed, said in chapter 42:6, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." It's not that God wants us to hate ourselves, but he does want us to be so disgusted with our sin that we turn from it, and that we make deliberate attempts to do the opposite of what we've been doing, and that we don't just make light of it to others, or we try to justify it in any way. He desires for us to actually to get rid of those feelings of self-disgust, but the only way to really do that is to stop doing those things that have made us disgusted with ourselves. So there is a repulsion towards sin as well as a grief over it when you are truly repentant. Another mark of genuine repentance is indicated in these emotional responses of verse 11, is restitution toward others. There is an eagerness to clear yourself and a readiness to see that justice is done. Now, when you sin against God, there's nothing you can do to make up for that. I mean, what could you possibly do to repay Jesus for all the suffering that he endured for your sin? Some people try to. They spend their whole lives trying to, thinking that if they're just good enough or they do enough good things that maybe they can somehow make up for what Jesus had to do for us. We need to just forget about that and just learn to accept his grace and his forgiveness and appreciate it for what it is. And then spend our lives not trying to repay him, but just thanking him with our love and our devotion. But when your sin is something that hurts another person, that hurts somebody else, then often there is something that you can do about that. When repentance is happening in your heart, then you will have an immediate and urgent desire to get to the people whom your sin has wounded and do what you can to fix the fallout of all that. Sometimes it just can't be done. There's nothing that you can do to fix the damage that you have done to others, and all you can do is apologize and ask for forgiveness. But still, whoever you offended should know that if there were anything that you could do to make up for your sin, you would do it. Often there is something that you can do to make restitution. Zacchaeus is famous for this. When he came to know Jesus, his immediate response was to go back to all the people that he had cheated, and he paid them back 4 times the amount that he had cheated them. He had the resources to be able to do that, and so he did it. I imagine the rest of the community had kind of a hard time believing that Zacchaeus was a changed man, but I imagine those people that got all that money back didn't have any trouble believing that. A repentant heart will do anything to make up for the hurt that he's caused. Maybe some of you saw the movie Flywheel. That was the first movie that was made by that church in Georgia who made the other movies, Facing the Giants and Fireproof and Courageous. Well, in this movie, it was about a used car salesman. Good example. Someone who found the Lord and he went back to all the customers that he had deceived and cheated and returned money to them. And in the story, it was such an outrageous notion that it made the television newscast. He was a modern-day Zacchaeus who did something that probably nobody would really ever do except in the movies. Making restitution just seems to be kind of a lost concept unless someone's forced by a judge to pay back whatever he stole or damaged. Otherwise, it just doesn't seem to be something in our mindset. But if you are truly repentant, the Holy Spirit will convict you to have that mindset. You will want to do something to make it up to whoever you hurt. A department store reported receiving a letter from a shoplifter, which said, "I've just become a Christian, and I can't sleep at night because I feel guilty. So here's $100 that I owe you." He signed his name and then added a little P.S. "If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." Not quite what we're talking about here. I think this new Christian has some growing to do in his understanding of repentance, but at least it was a step in the right direction. Someone who is truly repentant will want to do whatever he can to make restitution to those that he has sinned against. Another component of genuine repentance is a sense of revival toward God. Paul characterizes the Corinthians' renewed relationship with God in the words, "What alarm! What longing!" Their genuine repentance had increased in them a fear of the Lord, which the book of Proverbs tells us is the beginning of wisdom. The road to wisdom just starts there. The fear of the Lord, which you have when there is an acknowledgement of your sin, brings you to a crossroads in your life. It can take you two different directions. It's up to you to decide which direction it's going to take. As verse 10 says, it can bring repentance, which leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Or it can lead to death and destruction. Judas is an example of someone whose regret led to destruction. He felt very badly about his sin of betraying Jesus. He felt so badly he didn't even want the money that he got for it. But his regret did not lead him to repentance. He did nothing to come back to the Lord or to try to make restitution to those that he had hurt. He saw no hope, no future, no restoration, and so he took his own life. His sin, as awful as it was, could have been forgiven if he had just turned to the Lord and asked for it. I imagine even the disciples could have forgiven him, especially after Jesus had risen from the dead, if he had asked for it. But his regret was not sufficient. He needed to repent. However, no matter how awful your sin might be, if your regret over that sin causes you to run to the Lord and to seek his face, then that sin can be removed, and even your feeling of regret can be erased. It's often said that if a young person commits a crime, perhaps the best thing that can happen to him is to get caught while he's still young and to pay the consequences and then learn his lesson before he slips into patterns that are just too hard to change. And in the same way, there's kind of an irony that the best thing that could happen to you is to get hit head on and be confronted with your own sin. And rather than trying to sweep it under the rug or coming up with some excuse, to just admit your sin and to turn to God for the help that will revive your heart and to win your soul. John Alexander, in his book called The Other Side, writes about looking at some things in the opposite way that you would usually look at them. And he writes this about sin. The sin is the best news. The best news there is, because with sin there's a way out. You can't repent of confusion or psychological flaws inflicted by your parents. You're stuck with them. But you can repent of sin. Sin and repentance are the only grounds for hope and joy, the grounds for reconciled, joyful relationships. So if you are truly repentant, then yes, you will feel sorrow. But your heart will be revived when you turn back to the Lord, and you can have a sense of joy and peace that would be impossible to have unless you had repented. I found this illustration, which is a really good analogy of the two different kinds of sorrow. When babies are born prematurely, one of the most common critical problems is with their underdeveloped lungs. The New England Journal of Medicine reported the results of a pilot study that offered some hopeful treatment. and the treatment is rather surprising. In the study, doctors fill the lungs of critically ill premature babies with liquid, an oxygen-enriched liquid. And through this liquid, the babies actually breathe. Now, normally, when liquid fills the lungs, it kills people. They drown. But this special oxygen-filled liquid actually saves lives. In a similar way, there is a sorrow that kills, and another kind of sorrow that brings life. Normally, sorrow and sadness and depression just drown a person's spirit. It kills you inside. But like this oxygen-filled fluid, sorrow that comes from God brings repentance and brings renewal and life. And that leads to the last mark of genuine repentance, which is a future focus. As verse 11 puts it, when you truly repent, you now have a concern. You have a readiness. You have a change of perspective and purpose. As an outgrowth of repentance, the joy of the Lord has returned. And you find yourself that you're excited about what's ahead. You're looking for ways of sharing your faith when before you repented, you weren't looking for things like that. You're looking for ways that you can serve the Lord. As I said, not to repay him, but so that you can thank him and you can show him that you love him. You're looking for ways how to use your gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to you as a redeemed saint. You're looking forward to heaven. Genuine repentance leads to moving forward and not looking back. It's easy to spot people who haven't repented. They just live in the past. They're stuck. And I hope this doesn't describe you. Paul reminded the Corinthians in verse 9 that repentance was not a loss to them, but actually a gain, because it got them out of that rut of self-condemning past and moved them forward into a freshness of a revived relationship with the Lord. And they could say the old expression, kind of a trite thing, but today is the first day of the rest of your life. When you can say that and mean it from your heart, then that is a fruit of repentance. Is there anyone here today who is ready to acknowledge before God and everyone else here that you are a sinner who needs to repent and to come to salvation? We invite you to do that this morning. All of us need to repent, probably daily. But if you've never done that, won't you come to the Lord today and be saved? Won't you say, Jesus, I come to thee.